Now, verse number one, the Bible reads, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Now, this is a parable in verse number one. He's using an illustration here, and he's basically describing a man who divorces his wife and then sells his children into slavery in order to pay some kind of a bill, right? In the old days, it wasn't the way it is today where you could just borrow a bunch of money and not pay it back and there weren't any consequences. Back in those days, if you owed a huge sum of money and you couldn't pay it, you'd have to basically sell yourself as a servant, sell yourself as a temporary slave or your children. And so this is what it's talking about, a man here who doesn't pay a debt. He has to sell his children to pay the debt, and he's divorcing his wife, so he's turning his back on his wife, turning his back on his wife. Doesn't sound like a very good guy, right? Well, he's basically saying that the children of Israel are accusing him of being like that. He's saying, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? He's saying, I did not divorce your mother. And he's saying, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold? He's saying, I didn't sell you into bondage. Watch the next phrase. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. You see, a lot of times people will blame God for the bad things that happen in their life, when in reality, some of the bad things that happen in our life were brought on by ourselves. If you think about it, there's a verse on the tip of my tongue that just popped into my mind. A man's error perverteth his way, and he fretteth against the Lord, in the book of Proverbs. Basically, we make mistakes. We build these traps for ourselves, and then we get angry when things don't work out right, and we blame God, when in reality, most of the problems that we go through in life are self-inflicted, really. I mean, there are some things that are out of our control. Sometimes God is judging us, or sometimes God is chastening us, or maybe he's just testing us and trying us, but many of the problems that we have are self-inflicted. You know, financial problems that we have could be because we didn't work hard enough on the job. We got lazy. Or maybe we got careless and started living above our means and just blowing money and not thinking about where it was going. Sometimes that can be the cause. Some people are in debt up to their eyeballs right now. In fact, the whole country, America, is in debt up to their eyeballs right now. And now that things have slowed down, people are really hurting right now. But really, can they blame God for that? You know, they're the ones who borrowed that money. And we live in a society where you're almost forced to borrow money to survive because of the oppressive government that we have and so forth. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we can't blame God for the problems in our life. Maybe we should look in the mirror and say, hey, I've made my bed, I've got to lay in it, and own up to some of the things that we've done, mistakes that we've made, and say, I'm suffering the consequences for the mistakes that I have made. I mean, you can name most catastrophes that are happening to you or happening. Even sometimes health problems can be self-induced. Now, not all the time. Sometimes people don't do anything wrong and they become ill. Sometimes people can have self-induced health problems due to, you know, overeating, due to drunkenness, right? Due to drinking or smoking or drug abuse and so on. And so we should never look at someone else and condemn them, but we ought to not get upset at God when we sometimes just are reaping what we've sown. Okay. Now, a lot of times it's out of our control, but sometimes we're just reaping what we've sown, and sometimes we're just reaping a little more than we wanted to reap for some of the bad things that we've sown. We ought to praise and thank God, because he is better to any of us than we deserve anyway. Okay. God doesn't owe us anything. So that's a parable there, of people kind of getting angry at God when he's saying, wait a minute, he's using this parable to say, wait a minute, you sold yourself. Now, did these people literally sell themselves into slavery? No. Was his wife, quote-unquote, literally divorced because of her iniquity? No. It's a parable, right? It's an illustration. Now, the Bible says, as the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Let me give you a tip for studying the Bible. Use the clear statements of the Bible to interpret the parables of the Bible. Don't use a dark saying, and that's a Bible term for a parable. Don't use parables and stories and dark sayings to decide what is right and wrong. Use clear statements in the Bible to interpret the dark saying. See, most of the false religions of this world, they're taking a story or an illustration or a parable or a dark saying, and they're using it to contradict the Bible's clear statement. Let me give you an example. Here's Jesus' clear statement. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. But then the Mormons will come along and say, hey, wait a minute. David had multiple wives, right? They'll say, if you look at Solomon, he had multiple wives. Jacob, Israel himself, had four different wives. And they say, you see, back then it was okay. No, wait a minute. The clear statement exists in Genesis chapter 2 that says, man and wife. Jesus reiterated that in Matthew 19, and he said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You can't take a Bible story and say, that is what I believe, because this man did it, it must be right. Also, parables. Sometimes people take parables and they take them a little too far. Parables have a certain meaning. This parable has a meaning of, I have not done this to you, God, saying, you've done it to yourself. That's the moral of the story. But you could take this and twist it and make it say something else. For example, we could, if we wanted to twist this parable, we could say, well, it says, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So if you transgress, God's going to put you away, right? You're going to lose your salvation. See what I mean? You can't just make up stuff like that and just take this parable and apply it however you want. You've got to let the clear statements of the Bible interpret the parable, interpret the story, interpret the dark saying, interpret the illustration. You know, for example, many people will use this scripture, and also keep your finger there, turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, and I'll show you a perfect example of this, of people misusing parables, stories, illustrations in the Bible. For example, the Bible says the kingdom of God is likened unto a man. He's out in the field, and he finds a treasure in the field. So he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. See, you buy salvation. You know what I mean? People will just make things up, and really, that's not what that means. You have to let the Bible's clear statements interpret the parables, interpret the stories. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Here's a similar parable. It says in verse number 1, it says, they say, in Jeremiah 3:1, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Now this is referring to God's law in the book of Deuteronomy, which says that if a man divorces his wife, marries someone else, then he can never go back to that original wife, right? Or if a woman is put away from a husband, becomes another man's wife, she can never go back to that original one, even if her current husband dies. She can never go back to the original husband again. That's one of God's laws. That's what's alluded to here. Okay? But it says, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Now, people will take this and say, see? And they'll take this, and then they'll take the passage that were in Isaiah. And I've heard a pastor get up and say, God's divorced. I've heard people say this, you know, God's divorced. Yeah, people say if you're divorced, you can't be a pastor, but you know, God's divorced. You know, he divorced the nation of Israel. Now, wait a minute. It's a parable. It's an illustration. I guess when Jesus said, I am the door, you think he's a piece of wood that turns on hinges or something. You got to understand what is a parable and what is literal in the Bible. Okay? He's saying here that in the law, if a man puts away his wife and she's married to someone else, She can't go back to him anymore. But he says, yet, even though you've committed adultery and been put away by me, figuratively speaking, he's saying, return to me anyway. Now, is God breaking his own law? No, because it's just an illustration of what you're doing when you serve other gods. The Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, does that mean that if I'm worldly and I'm serving the world, that I'm literally an adulterer? No, but it's an illustration that it's like a spiritual adultery that I'm committing because I'm cheating on God, so to speak. It doesn't make me a literal adulterer. God is not literally divorced. This is just illustrations to help us understand the relationship that God has with us. You can't take it too far. You can't take it too literally. You have to use the illustration for what he was trying to illustrate. That it was not he that had sold them, but they had sold themselves. Okay? Now look at Luke chapter 16, verse 18. The book of Luke, the third book in the New Testament. People will take that scripture also, and they could say, well, see, she was put away for her transgressions. They'll say, see, if your wife commits this sin or commits that sin, And it's okay for you to divorce your wife if she's committed sin. Now, the Catholic Church is a perfect example. The Catholic Church does not allow divorce and remarriage unless there's drunkenness involved. Okay? Seriously. Unless there's either adultery or drinking or abuse. Now, good, that's pretty broad because pretty much, I don't think I've ever met a Catholic that didn't drink. Right? So pretty much right there, it's open season on divorcing your Catholic spouse. Okay, if drinking is an excuse. And then they say, oh, well, you know, abuse. You know, and then of course people can stretch that. I was verbally abused. Right? I was yelled at, or he threw a pillow at me or something, you know what I mean? And so the problem is, everybody wants to make excuses for why they're going to get a divorce. And the Bible says that God hateth putting away. God does not allow divorce because God does not allow you to break a vow to God. And when you get married, you swear before God and man. That's what marriage really is. It's a vow that you make before God and before man, till death do us part. Now, it says in verse 18 of Luke 16, a very clear statement. There's nothing not to understand about this. It says, whosoever, and by the way, that's the same whosoever in John 3:16. Right? See, I mean, when you read John 3:16, you think it applies to everybody, right? Or is it just certain people? It's whosoever. Well, same word. It says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now look at verse 15. Go back just a few verses. It says, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You see, you may justify divorce in front of your fellow man, and you can tell them all the reasons why you are getting divorced or got divorced, or you can tell all the reasons why it's okay, but God knows your heart, and God says, I don't condone it, I don't allow it, it's adultery. Now you say, well, I've made that mistake in the past, are you preaching against me? Absolutely not. The Bible says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. The Bible says that, you know, our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. But let me tell you something. If you confess and forsake your sin, you find mercy with God. But when you cover your sin like Adam, when you try to justify yourself, that's where you're going to have guilt. Because I've talked to people who have guilt about sins that they committed a long time ago. 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. And it's just bugging them and bugging them and bugging them. Usually it's because that person is trying to justify that sin and make it right. Say that it was right. It wasn't that bad what I did. What you ought to do is just come to grips with it and say, this is what I've done. And you know, I've committed sins where I've sat there and just said, God, I was totally wrong. It's my fault. I made a mistake. I broke your laws. I'm sorry. I repent, you know. I'm sorry. I'm going to go the other way. I'm not going to do that anymore. And then you know what? You ought to just let it go and not think about it. You ought, if you're still feeling guilty about something that you did years ago, then something's wrong there. Maybe it's because you've been trying to justify it. So just admit that it's wrong and confess it to God. God just wants to confess our sins. Confess it to God and then move on. And you ought not, preaching like this ought not bother you if you've let it go. Because God has let it go. God forgot about it. Whatever in the past, maybe you've committed adultery in the past, or been divorced in the past, or you've committed fornication in the past. You know, we ought to weep and sorrow for our sins, confess them to God, but then we ought to let it go. And not just continually be feeling bad about it. And don't let it hold you back from serving God and use it as an excuse why you can't serve God. You ought to just move on. You can serve God just as well as I can serve God, just as well as anybody. Look at Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. He had actually killed people for the cause of Christ. That's pretty bad. And yet he was able to let it go and forget about it and move on with his life. But don't get mad at me for preaching the truth out of Luke 16:18. I have to warn these young people. I have to preach to the younger crowd and say, don't make that mistake. God will not be pleased. You will suffer the consequences of your actions. And so that's what the Bible teaches. Don't let some parable or some story that's talking about something completely different mess up what God has clearly stated in Luke 16:18. Don't let that confuse the issue. And you say, well, what about, turn back to Isaiah 50, but you say, what about the Bible says in the book of Matthew that, you know, except it be for fornication. See, there's an exception there. And they say, see, if your wife cheats on you, your husband cheats on you, you have grounds for divorce right there. You can get remarried and get a new one. Well, no, that's not true. Because, number one, that would contradict Luke 16:18, which didn't say anything about that. Did it say anything about except it be for? It just said, whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committed adultery. Okay, with no exception. Because the only thing of that except it be for fornication goes back to the reason why divorce was first instituted by God. Divorce was instituted by God in Deuteronomy chapter 24 when he said that if a man goes in unto his wife and finds her not to be a maid, not to be a virgin, he finds uncleanness in her, and he goes and says, she's not a maid, I was told that she was a maid, you know, meaning virgin. He said, basically, I'm not going to go through with this, I changed my mind. Before the marriage is consummated, my friend, then he has a chance to put her away. And it says that he's to write her a bill of divorcement, and she may go and be another man's wife. So if she can get that bill of divorcement and go and be another man's wife, that would contradict Jesus' teaching here. You understand? In Luke 16:18, if it's just, you know, divorce, be another man's wife, and he says, well, if you marry her, it's put away, you're committing adultery. Wrong. The difference is that in Deuteronomy 24, they hadn't consummated marriage. That's the difference. Once that marriage has been consummated, it's till death do us part. That's why Joseph and Mary, who were espoused, who had been married, but they had not consummated the marriage yet in Matthew chapter 1, right? He knew her not till she had brought forth the firstborn son. When he found her to be with child, he said, wait a minute, she is not a virgin. And he said, you know, and he had the option at that point of backing out. And he said he was going to. He said he was minded to put her away privily. He was being a just man, so he was doing right. He was doing okay by saying, I'm going to put her away privily because God allowed that means of divorce and then they can get married. But people, what does that have to do with people who have been married for years? Nothing. You see how people twist the scripture, though, to justify themselves before man. When in reality, fornication is not adultery, by the way. Two different things. Adultery is different than fornication. Fornication is two people that are not married. That's an unmarried person commits fornication. A married person commits adultery. Okay? And so back to Isaiah 50. And if you want to study more on that, you can study Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 24, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 5, and Luke chapter 16. And it says in verse number 50, behold, for your iniquities, halfway down, have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. And notice, it doesn't say for her transgressions, it says for your transgressions your mother is put away. It's just part of the parable. Look at verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Now, this is talking about God's awesome power. He's talking about the fact that he dried up the Red Sea. And people will try to attack these miracles all the time. Don't ever watch these TV shows about the Bible. If you're going to watch TV, just watch the filth that's on TV, and you're not right with God. But don't you dare watch these Bible shows on TV that are put out by people whose whole goal is to discredit the Bible. There was a show, and I don't know if this is still on, but back when I was a teenager and I was living at home, and this show would come on, Mysteries of the Bible. And they would debunk the miracles of the Bible. But the people who were doing it were theologians, pastors, reverends, and they'd get on there and say that it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. It was the Bitter Lakes that they crossed. And now Napoleon was at the Red Sea and it parted for 9 seconds because the wind blew really hard. Wait a minute. God made it dry land. Okay? This was not just a windy day. This is God drying up the land. It says they went across on dry land. And then it says they had a wall of water on each side. And it says that he congealed the waters of the sea. Now, congealed is a word, C-O-N-G-E-A-L-E-D. It's kind of like our word jello. That's what congealed means, okay? And so we're talking about it was like a jello, okay? I mean, it was solid walls of water is what I mean to say by that. And so this was solid walls of water. They went across on dry land. How long would it take to get 2 million to 3 million people, probably more, across that water? That's a big crowd. That's a pretty wide path and a pretty long amount of time to get that many people across. Then he brought it, when the Egyptians pursued them, he made the wheels fall off their chariots. They were crashing into each other, and then he let the water come crashing back in, and the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. They weren't drowned in, you know, waist-deep water, in the bitter lakes, or the Reed Sea. And so, God's power, this is what I don't understand. If God could create this whole world, why is it hard for us to believe that he could do anything? Since I was a baby, since I was a toddler, I've never understood why anyone, if they're going to believe in God, would then question the miracles of God. I mean, if God can speak and say, let there be light, let there be, you know, the sun and moon and stars, these heavenly bodies, creating the sun, which is what, 1,000 times bigger than the earth, with the breath of his mouth, and then you wonder that he could part the Red Sea, or cause the 3 Hebrew children to be in the fiery furnace and feel no hurt? I mean, come on. Obviously, why is it? It's like the apostle said, why is it a marvelous thing to you that God should raise the dead? If he created the whole world. He's the one who gives life. And he can do, he's omnipotent. He can't do anything. Because he can't lie. He cannot deny himself, the Bible says. He can't break his word. But he is omnipotent, according to the book of Revelation, which means all powerful. He has all power. He has the power to dry up the sea. It says here, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. He said he could dry up a river and all the fishes be flopping around, dying for thirst, you know, because they have no water to swim in. And so he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. And look at verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Keep your finger there and look at Psalm 16. Let me tell you something. Learning, being learned, comes from God. He said that God gave him the tongue of the learned. He said that God wakeneth his ear to hear as the learned. And by the way, a wise man will hear, the Bible says, and will increase learning. Those who are learned and those who are wise are those who listen in church. Those who listen to the preaching. Kids, if you want to grow up and be wise and educated and learned, you must come to church and listen. You must listen when your parents read you the Bible. Hopefully they read you the Bible and teach you the Bible at home and talk to you about the Bible. Listen. You've got to listen and increase learning. Education comes from God. True knowledge, true wisdom, true understanding comes from the Bible. Not from the world, not from the institutions of higher learning, not from the school, not from the university. It comes from the Bible and from the Lord Jesus Christ, not from man and his wisdom, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Look at Psalm 16, a great chapter on the Bible. It says in Psalm 16, Psalm 19, sorry about that. Look at Psalm 19, verse 7. The Bible says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And then look at this statement. Making wise the simple. The simple one is the person who's without learning and without education and without knowledge. You hear about it a lot in the book of Proverbs. The simple one. It's not a positive term. It's not something that you want to be for the rest of your life. It's something that you start out at as a child. But you should learn and get beyond that. And God says that the Bible makes the simple wise. Reading the Bible will increase your intelligence, no matter who you are. Reading and studying and memorizing the Bible will make you smarter. It'll make you wiser. It'll make you better in business. It'll make you speak more eloquently. It'll make you listen better. It'll make you better on the job. It'll make you a better parent. It'll make you more intelligent in all areas of life if you study the Bible. You will learn more history if you learn the Bible. You'll learn science more effectively if you know the Bible. You will learn math better if you know the Bible. And I believe that, just as sure as I'm standing here, that the Bible will improve your math. The Bible will make you more intelligent. It'll make you learned. God gives you education. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the term education is talking about acquiring knowledge. That's what it means. Acquiring learning. Learning what? Knowledge. And God's word is the source of knowledge. God's word is the beginning of knowledge. And so, don't be fooled into thinking that people who believe and preach the Bible are uneducated. They'll try to teach you there out in the world that somebody who says that 6 literal days of creation, the world is less than 6,000 years old, they say that person is uneducated, they're a fool, they don't know science, right? You know that that's the teaching out there. They'll say, well, you blindly believe the Bible because you're uneducated. Or they'll say, well, you're a fundamentalist because you're uneducated. You don't know the Greek and Hebrew. You don't understand hermeneutics and homiletics and exegesis and eisegesis and isotonic resistance on your treadmill. But you don't know all this stuff, you know, that really makes you educated. And it's funny because no matter how much you educate yourself, listen to me, young man. If you become a pastor someday and you preach like a fundamental Baptist and you preach soul winning and standards and separation and righteousness and holiness, you will be called ignorant and uneducated by the world, no matter how much you study. I mean, it doesn't matter how many languages you speak. It doesn't matter how much math you know, how much science you know, how much education you have, how many books you read. You will be labeled as ignorant, foolish, and uneducated for the rest of your life. Because you don't have the wisdom of this world. Because you're not going to say that man came from a monkey. And really, to those of us who are saved, we look at the world's teaching. We look at their education, and we think it's garbage.
Yep.
We think it's foolishness. I'm not. You think I'm going to take an economics class from the fools who are running our country right now? And yet, today, my friend, you could have sat down there at Devil State University on University Avenue in Tempe, Arizona, and you could have sat in an economics class, and the teacher would have stood up and taught you the same dung and the same garbage that's ruining our country right now. They would teach it to you out of a textbook down there.
Yeah.
They would teach you the voodoo economics. They would teach you the shell game of robbing Peter to pay Paul and printing money and making up money that doesn't exist and borrowing and all this stuff. And look, there's nothing wrong with borrowing money except when you're borrowing money that they don't have and that you don't have and that doesn't exist because it's all on paper and that's the house of cards that we have in this country. If you do that, you're a fool. And our country is falling apart right now, and we're being enslaved by people who are deceiving us and lying to us because we went to a government school and got an economics class that tells us that this is normal. We should have got the Holy Bible's economics class, and we wouldn't have voted these people into office. We wouldn't have voted for the Federal Reserve Act. We wouldn't be following all this garbage because we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free. But we're not free. Why? Because we don't know the truth. Because we think that a degree in economics from Devil State is going to make us educated. Hey, if you go down to ASU and get your degree in economics, you'll walk out of there a fool. Yes, you will. Say, no, not me. Yes, you will. You'll be a fool. Take a government class from these fools. They'll teach you how to enslave the American people. Don't take a science class from these fools. They'll tell you that a cat turns into a dog and a monkey turns into a human being. It's pseudoscience. It's nonsense. It's a fairy tale. It's garbage. Go down there and take a history class. They'll tell you how bad America is and how bad the founding fathers were, how bad the Constitution is, and how we need to learn from all these other cultures and all these other countries where their people are enslaved. You're not going to get a good history class today down in Devil State. You'll get a slanted, liberal, left-wing agenda. And if you think you're going to get anything other than a communist, left-wing, Marxist philosophy from down at Devil State University in that history class, you're living in a dream world. Go ahead and take social studies down there. You'll learn about queers and everything else. What is it that you want to learn down there? If you're smart, you don't want to learn anything from that. And so I wouldn't give you a nickel for a degree from that university. I'd give you $5 not to have a degree from that university. I'm serious. And so you go ahead, young people, and say, my goal is to go down there and learn from the heathen, learn from the world. Well, you know what? Go ahead. And we'll see how you are in a couple of years. But anyway, back to the sermon. He said in verse number 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Where did he get the tongue of the learned? Where did he get education? Where did he get a mouth that would speak right things? It came from God. Where are you going to get a mouth that's going to speak forward things? From the fools that teach folly, just like we talked about on Sunday. Look, we ought to look at this verse and say, hey, wait a minute. Maybe I should be learned. Maybe I should study. And by the way, you parents that are homeschooling, take time to educate your children properly. Don't unschool them. You know, there's these people that believe in unschooling. Because there's school, and then there's homeschool, and then there's unschool. Okay? Unschool is when you just don't teach your kids anything. Who's ever heard that term before? It's unschooling. It's just kind of like a really natural approach. You know what I mean? Just kind of let them grow up and be who they are. Just kind of see which way they go. Just let them play. And, you know, you teach them anything. Just kind of let them find their own way and so forth. And it's kind of a philosophy of unschooling. That's not what God's people ought to be known for. Ignorance. We ought to be the most intelligent people in the world. I believe that. Because if the Bible is going to give us wisdom, if the Bible is going to take our simplicity and turn it into wisdom and understanding and knowledge, why should we be, of all men, most ignorant in the United States? We in this room and in the churches of America ought to be the most well-educated people in this world. Because we don't spend our time rotting our brain at the university or rotting our brain in front of the television, but reading the Bible first and foremost, reading books that are going to teach us real facts and real knowledge. We ought to be intelligent. And you ought to train your children to be intelligent. You say, oh, what's the point of learning Spanish? To win souls to Christ, amen. One. Amen. But number two, to be intelligent. Amen. To increase learning. To increase your knowledge of language. To increase your knowledge of the English language. To increase your knowledge to be able to speak a foreign language. God gives us the tongue of the learned. Seek wisdom. Seek knowledge. Increase learning. I believe that. I don't believe that God puts any premium on ignorance. I don't think it's anything to be proud of to say, well, I'm just an old, ignorant country boy, fool. Be a country boy if you want, but be a smart country boy. You know what I mean? Is that an oxymoron? No. be an intelligent country boy. Don't be proud of that. And I've known people who are literally proud of being ignorant. Pastors who get up and they're proud of being ignorant. Well, you know, I don't know anything about, you know, science, history, math. I don't know theology, I don't know the Bible, but you know, I bless God, I'm just preaching it the way it needs to be preached, though. Jesus saves. Figure out what you're talking about. Huh? Learn the Bible! Amen. I mean, if you're going to preach the Bible, learn the Bible! Wouldn't you hate to get up and preach a bunch of stuff and then you find out that it was all wrong? Once you actually finally get some education? That'd be terrible. You know, I thank God. That's why the Bible said, by the way, not a novice about the pastor. Because I'm going to tell you something. Before I pastored a church, before I started this church, okay, I had been saved for 18 years, okay? I'd been in church for 24 years of my life since birth when I started this church. I'd been saved for 18. I preached literally, you're not going to believe this, but I mean, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of sermons. I mean, for years I preached in Sunday schools and bus ministries and nursing homes, and I preached and preached, and I thank God that I made a lot of mistakes in my preaching. You know, I preached a lot of the stuff that maybe I wasn't totally right on when I was young and I wasn't leading a church, right? I had a chance to make the mistakes. You know, before I started preaching, I memorized 100 chapters of the Bible before I had my first Sunday as pastor. Okay, learn what you're doing before you be a pastor. And if you want to be a pastor someday, you ought to be learning a lot. Memorize the Bible, read it, study it, amen. Preach. Amen. Hey, I'd rather make the mistakes while I have somebody else, you know, running things in the church. I can make the mistakes under their guidance and be guided and directed than to be at the helm, make a bunch of mistakes, and then lead a bunch of people down the wrong path. You understand what I'm saying? And so, you can have all the zeal and excitement that you want, but if you don't know what you're talking about, you don't know what you're doing, you don't know doctrine, you don't know the Bible. And when I say no doctrine, I'm not talking about a bunch of theological garbage. I'm talking about some commentary, some term of homiletic, nudic, whatever, stupid thing. Oh, well, you don't learn that. Show me the word hermeneutic in the Bible. I don't need to know it. Show me homiletic. Show me proto-evangelium. Show me theophany and Christophany. I don't need that stuff. I would rather teach in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth amen. Than in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Yeah. That's what the Bible is. I'd rather compare spiritual with spiritual. Not spiritual with Spurgeon. I know they both start with an SP and have an R in it. But hey, spiritual means the Bible, not Spurgeon. Spurgeon, the heretic, Calvinist,
Amen.
False teacher, phony, and any other thing that starts with, the, you know, that sound? I'm just trying to be poetic here. Spurgeon, spiritual, phony, farce, Pharisee, you know, I don't know, whatever. I don't like him. Why? Because he said that God didn't die for everybody. That's why I don't like him. I don't like him because he said that Jesus didn't want to save everybody, but that he damned people to hell because he's a hyper-Calvinist. That's why I don't like him. I don't like him because he smokes cigars. Huh? I don't like him. Smoking cigars is probably the thing about him that offends me the least. Okay? I don't like all the heresy that he taught. Repent of your sins for salvation. Garbage. And so, hey, be learned. Learn. Understand. Have education. And train your children to be wise and intelligent so that they can be used by Jesus Christ to their maximum ability. Learn. Don't be ignorant. Look at verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Again, another reference to listening. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Jesus made that statement many times in the New Testament. Look at verse 6. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, I believe. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, who's ever heard people talk about the fact that Jesus' beard was plucked from his face when he was beaten and when he was hung on the cross? Who's ever heard that taught or preached? Most of you? Well, this is actually the only place. One time I told somebody, I said, you know, they tore off Jesus' beard when he was going to the cross. And this girl said to me, where does it say that in the Bible? She said, I don't think that's true. And I said, okay, well, I'm going to get the Bible to show you. So I went through Matthew, I read it in Matthew, couldn't find it. Went to Mark, couldn't find it. Went to Luke, couldn't find it. Went to John, couldn't find it. It was bugging me so much. I searched and searched. This is actually where it comes from. And I think it is accurate when they say that his beard was ripped out, because I believe that this is prophetic of Jesus Christ. Basically, it's saying in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Talking about the fact that he willingly allowed himself to be beaten. Remember, he was beaten on his back 39 times with a whip. People say it was a cat of nine tails. The Bible doesn't say that. He received 39 stripes, save one. And if the cat of nine tails has nine tails, then that wouldn't be 39 stripes, would it? Because it'd be nine every time he was hit. And so I don't teach things that aren't in the Bible, because usually if you add to God's work, you end up being proved wrong. And so if it had nine straps of leather, and he's hit 39 times, Stucky, what's 39 times nine?
351.
351, see? Okay? So I don't believe that. And 39 is not a multiple of 9, by the way, right? 39 is not a prime number. 3 times 13 is 39. Okay. All right, I got this figured out. So I'm not quite up to your mental math level yet, but I'm trying to increase learning. But the point is, you know, I do believe that that is about Jesus Christ. And I think that it's talking about when he was beaten, because I gave my back to Smyers. You know, Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I offer it up freely. He basically turned himself over to them to fulfill the will of the Father. He was beaten on his back, according to this scripture, either him or Isaiah. But I believe he was talking about Jesus Christ. If, for some reason, this isn't about Jesus Christ, then it would be Isaiah whose beard was plucked from his face. But I believe he's talking about Jesus. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Of course, we know that Jesus was spat upon. He was mocked. They shot out the lip at him. They made fun of him. And so it says in verse number 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Now, perhaps this happened to Isaiah and Jesus. You know, perhaps it happened to Isaiah as a foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus Christ. But notice he says here, because he knows that the Lord will help him, verse 7, but because he knows that he's not going to be confounded, he said, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I should not be ashamed. What's that talking about? Determination. Decide what you're going to do in life, and don't let anyone daunt you or stop you. Decide where you're going. Decide what is the will of the Lord. Decide what God wants you to do, and people may make fun of you. People may try to put you to shame. People may beat you up. They may spit upon you. They may tear the very beard from your face. But Jesus said, I have set my face like a flint. Nothing will stop me. for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the Bible says, despising the shame. He said, wherefore, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Think about Jesus' determination when you think about quitting. When you think about fainting. When you think about turning aside from the path that you're on, a path of soul winning, a path of starting a church, a path of preaching, a path of righteous living, a path of soul winning, reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible. Hey, when the obstacles come your way, don't say, oh, God closed the door. Hey, go forward with God's work and God's will. Amen. Through the shame, through the spitting, through the abuse, do what God wants you to do. Have the determination to keep on going. Don't faint. For in due season, we shall reap if we faint not, the Bible says. Let's not be weary in well-doing. Right? Let's keep on sowing. Things can get hard. Difficulties can come. Pain. Out soul winning. It's hot. Right? Endurance. Determination. Say, man, I'm doing this because it's right, and I want to keep doing it no matter how hard it gets. Well, this could go for any area of life. Determine your goal and then set your face like a flint and don't let anything turn you away or stop you. He said in verse number 8, he is near that justifieth with me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now quickly turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 said, basically these statements that he makes in Isaiah 50 are very similar to what you read in Romans chapter 8. Now while you're turning there in Isaiah 50, he said, he is near to justify it with me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Look at Romans chapter 8. Of course, in verse 1 it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But look down, if you would, at the famous scriptures down at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse number 31. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? Pretty much the same thing he said in Isaiah 50. Same type of statement. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So who are the elect? Those who have been justified by God. Not the physical unbelieving Israel, which has rejected Jesus, but rather those who've been justified by Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, are his chosen people. Abraham's seed, Galatians chapter 3. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look back at Isaiah 50, verse number 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Basically, that's saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? What we just read. Who is going to defeat me? Who is going to contend with me? Who is going to fight against me if God is on my side? He is near that justifieth with me. Remember it said in Romans 8, it is God that justifieth. He said, let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near me. Who is the let us stand together? God and myself will stand together. And he's saying, with God with me, who is my adversary? Who shall be against us? In Romans 8. Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Hey, boldness. Don't fear man. Don't fear the enemies of this world. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Why would you be afraid of man that cannot do anything to you, that cannot harm you unless God allows? They cannot kill you unless God decides it's your time to go. If God is standing side by side with you, why would you fear the physical enemies of this world? Fear not, the Bible says. Do you remember when Elisha was with his young servant? And they went out and they saw the army of the Syrians coming toward them. And the young man was afraid. And Elisha said to the young man, he said, God, well, first he said to the young man, he said, well, there'll be more with us than be with them. And it was just the two of them. And there's a whole army. And the young man did not understand. And Elisha prayed and said, God, open his eyes that he can see. And all of a sudden, God miraculously opened their eyes. And they saw the whole hills filled with the armies of God's angels in flaming fire, in flaming chariots of fire. Just throngs of thousands and thousands of God's mighty angels there to protect Elisha and his servant. He said, there's more with us. I mean, if God be for us, who can be against us? One of you shall put 1,000 to flight, God said to the children of Israel, if God is with you. One of you could put 1,000 people to flight, 10,000 to flight. You see, the Bible says in the scripture that we just learned, in Hebrews chapter 1, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? See, do you believe in guardian angels? I do. The Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 1 that the angels are ministering spirits to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, to protect you. Remember, there was an angel that all those angels that were protecting Elisha. The angel of the Lord throughout the Bible protected his servants. And so I believe that God is protecting me. And I believe that if you're saved, God is protecting you. And only if he allows you, like remember he allowed Stephen to be martyred. Fear not, you know, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. But it's only if God, I mean, if I could go into prison, it's because God allowed it. If God wanted me to escape, I could escape. If I'm killed, it's because God allowed me to be killed, because God could have protected me. God could keep me safe. So once you realize that your life is in God's hands, and not even just your life or your freedom, but how about your finances? How about your health? Don't you think that God could heal your body if he chose to do so? Of course he can. Don't you think that God could cause you to have some windfall and your finances to be corrected immediately? God is keeping you where you're at financially. You know, and obviously we should work hard and strive to pay our bills and support our family and so forth. But God is keeping us where we're at. God lifts up one and puts down another. So really what you ought to ask yourself is, am I pleasing to God? Amen. That is what's going to determine your success. That's what's going to determine your blessings in every area of life. Don't neglect the spiritual to try to tend to the physical. If you will make the spiritual a priority and seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. God can at any time correct your other problems. So don't let your spiritual life suffer to try to solve some other problem. Make church a priority. Make reading the Bible a priority. Make soul winning a priority. And God can take care of your job. He can take care of your health. He can take care of these relationship issues that you have. Let God take care of it. But you must seek first the kingdom of God. You must cry out to God, having done his will. The Bible says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Did you hear that? That's a pretty good promise. But you got to keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Then ask and you shall receive. Ask according to God's will. He'll do it for you. But quickly, let's finish the chapter. It says, verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. He's basically saying, nobody among you who's fearing the Lord, that's obeying the voice of his servant, which could be referring to Jesus Christ, calls him the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52 and 53 and in a few other places here. Also could be just any man who's preaching God's word, you know, be serving God and preaching his word. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyed the voice of his servant, that walk in the darkness and have the light? He's saying nobody. He's saying if you fear the Lord and obey his servant, you will walk in the light, as he is in the light, and have fellowship one with another. And it's kind of like when he said, you know, where's that bill of divorcement, huh? Which of my creditors did I sell you to? He's saying it didn't happen. And he's saying here, this didn't happen. If you follow God's rules, you will walk in the light and not walk in darkness. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves